Genesis chapter 4, and I'd like us to read verses 1 through 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to encourage you to make the effort, if you can, to be out each evening. We're going to be looking at sowing the precious seed and the benefits and the blessings of doing that. We recognize that there's a very simple principle in farming. Not that I'm an expert in horticulture or anything like that. I grew up in a city, and so didn't see much of farm life. But I do know this: if you don't sow, you won't reap. That's a pretty simple principle, isn't it? And so we're going to be trying to encourage one another to be faithful seed sowers. And that's the purpose of the week. So if you feel you need a little bit of encouragement in that area, if you're kind of satisfied with the way your evangelism is and your witness is, you don't need to be here. But if you feel that maybe you could do with being encouraged in that way, we'd encourage you to make it each night of the week. Genesis chapter 4, please, and verse 1. It says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And the Lord will indeed bless that reading of Scripture to our hearts this morning. The book of Genesis, without question, is the seed plot of the Bible. Many of the great themes and doctrines that you find in the Word of God have their beginning in the book of Genesis. Yesterday at the Bible study program, we were dealing with the role of women in the assembly and in the home. And much of the teaching that we looked at in the New Testament kept referring us back to Genesis in the Old Testament, because many of the things that we see in our world today have their origins in this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And so right here in this chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we're going to see the beginnings of what we might call man-made religion, or religion that is based on human reasoning and human thinking rather than on divine revelation. And we're going to see that we see the damage that human religion a man-made religion is having in our world today, and the hostility of those that hold to this type of religious system to those that disagree with them. And so we want to see its origins, its beginning, right here in this particular book. We're also going to look at that hostility and how it began between those that approach God on the basis of human reasoning and their own ideas, their hostility towards those that approach God in the way that He has revealed from Scripture. And we'll sense that the things that we read here are a continuing thing that we'll see throughout history. We also want to notice the connection between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the beginning of sin in the human race. You have the fall. You have Adam disobeying God's clearly given command, and the whole world, as it were, crashing down as a result of that first sin. But in chapter 4, we see the effects of that sin that came in through Adam upon his offspring. And we'll see that sin is not a static thing. It's something that spreads and, as it were, like cancer, destroys everything it touches. And so we're going to see that not only the beginning of sin, but its progress and how it affects, like leprosy or cancer, everything it touches. We also will see in this chapter the beginning of what's known as the anti-God world system, a system set up so that men can find happiness without God. We're going to find that right here in this particular chapter. And so as we look at it together, let's just read verse 24 of chapter 3 first, just to set the scene for what we're going to think about in chapter 4. In verse 24 of chapter 3, he says, "He drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so what we're going to see is that the events that are taking place here in chapter 4 take place after the fall and outside the Garden of Eden. And the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3 is now very much in effect. This is a fallen world. And so it tells us that Adam, after he has been cast out of the garden, that he knew Eve or had intimate relations with his wife Eve, and his wife, she conceived and she bare Cain. And this is the first pregnancy that we read of in the Scriptures. And I want you to just try and imagine what it must have been like for Eve as she felt this child growing in her womb, as she went through this first pregnancy. For one thing, she didn't have a mother-in-law who could tell her what to expect. She had nobody else to look at and say, well, I kind of have an idea what's going to happen, because it had never happened before. This is the first occurrence. In fact, really, when you think of it, the only thing that Eve had to go on to know how this experience was going to be is what God had said to her in chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is what he said. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Can you imagine the fear of the unknown here? She can't go to the local hospital and go through the Lamaze exercises, breathing exercises, and all this kind of stuff. There's no manuals to read up on. All she has is a promise from God that this is going to be a sorrowful experience, that in sorrow she will bring forth children. I would imagine that she is very fearful. So eventually this child is born into the world, and she says she bare Cain. And it's interesting in the Bible that the names that you find in the Bible always have significance or meaning. And the name Cain means got or acquired from Jehovah.
And that's what she's saying. I have got or acquired a man from Jehovah. And I think there's kind of a twofold reference here. Firstly, there's a sense of relief when this child is born that she says, I have acquired this man from the Lord. A sense of thanksgiving that despite the sorrow that was promised, she was able to bring this child to delivery. But then secondly, I wonder if at the back of Eve's mind, in naming this child Cain, there is the thought that the promise was made in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, that the sorrow and sadness that had been brought in through the fall was going to be remedied. And it was going to be remedied. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that verse is known as the Proto-Evangelicum. And that means it's the first mention of the gospel, the first promise that the seed of the woman ultimately would destroy the serpent. And so I wonder in her mind is the thought that could this be the promised deliverer? Could this be the one? I've gotten this man from the Lord. Could he be the one that will deliver us from the sin that we've fallen into? Well, it's interesting that pretty soon she conceives again, and it's almost like when she has the second child, because it tells us in verse 2, she again bare his brother Abel. And so the second child is born called Abel. She calls the child the name Abel, which means worthless or vanity. And I wonder already, as she sees Cain's behavior as this infant is growing, she realizes this could not be the promised deliverer, because he needs delivering himself. Now, you know what it's like when you bring children into the world. They look cute and cuddly for a while, but pretty soon they begin to exalt their own self-will, don't they? Now, I have 5 children. I never had to teach any of them how to do wrong. They just have a natural bent towards doing wrong. And you know what? They got it from me. And I got it from my dad, and we got it all the way back from Adam. And so, in a real sense, as she observed this first child, she thought, you know, I'm looking for a deliverer, but it seems to me that this child needs delivering. And so the second child, she says, worthless. And is it that she's expressing the way she feels? She had hoped that the deliverer would come, but now her hope is dashed. And she says, worthless, vanity. Can you imagine calling your child worthless? Now, many of us at times feel like our children are worthless at times, the way they don't clean their rooms and do all kinds of things like that. We might be tempted to call them that, but we don't really mean that. But she says, I'm going to call him Abel, worthless or vanity. And so it seems that her hopes had been dashed. Now, one of the things we want to mention at this point, and that is later on, we're going to read about Cain getting his wife. And there's a lot of people get confused about this, and they say, well, where does Cain get his wife from? And I just want you to recognize something here, that Adam and Eve had lots of other children. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4 would tell us that. It says, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And so over a period of 800 years, Adam and Eve continued to have children. I don't think Cain would have any problem finding a wife. Obviously, it would be at that stage, it would obviously have to be within the same family line, because there wasn't anyone else to marry, but there's no problem concerning that. And of course, the reason that he does not in Genesis chapter 4 go into all the details of all of these offspring of Adam is because the book of Genesis really only deals with the history of 7 men. Genesis is really the history of 7 men: Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so it deals with 7 men, and the only other characters that are mentioned are people that really were relevant to the stories of these 7 men. If God had begun to give you the detailed history of all the descendants of Adam, you would not be able to fit the book in this building. Nor would you be able to fit the book in Philadelphia. Or in Pennsylvania. Right? Because just how many offspring of Adam has there been? Just incredible, over 800 years. Well, we've been married 20 years and we've got five. So you do some math here and you could see that they would have plenty of children. So we find then that these two boys are born to Adam and Eve outside of the garden. And I want us to think about these two boys for a moment. It's important to stress that Cain and Abel are born of the same parents, they're raised in the same household, and they share the same fallen nature. The nature that had been given to Adam after the fall was passed on to all his posterity. Romans chapter 5 would tell us that through one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men. And so sin has affected the whole of the race, and so these offspring, they're born in the same parents, same household, same fallen nature, and the same environment. It's identical. So why we're stressing that is their acceptance or rejection by God has got nothing whatsoever to do with the way they're raised. Because they're all raised the same way. It has got nothing to do with these things. The only way that these men differ is in their chosen occupations. And we learn about this. It says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So they chose different vocations in life. And of course, the question that would come immediately to my mind was, what was the purpose of being a keeper of sheep? Why would anybody want to be a keeper of sheep? And you say, well, that seems a strange question. Have you never tasted lamb? Yes, I have. We eat that all the time in Ireland, and it's delicious. But at this time in history, people are not permitted by God to eat meat. The permission to eat meat is not given till Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. If you just turn with me there, you'll see that. After the flood has taken place and Noah comes out of the ark, and then God gives some promises to Noah, and he says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so we find that the permission to eat every moving thing, to eat meat, is given in Genesis chapter 9. It is not given prior to that. And so prior to that, mankind was basically vegetarian. And again, if you want some evidence for that, look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29. And so it says there, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And so basically at this time, people were vegetarians. So here he is, and he, for an occupation, is raising sheep. Well, the question is, why is he doing this? Let me make a suggestion to you, because it's obviously not for meat production. Let me suggest to you that there are two reasons that he would do this. Two purposes that he would raise sheep. Firstly, for the purpose of animal sacrifice. We're going to see as we go on in this passage that he is going to indeed bring one of these sheep, in fact, one of the firstlings and the best of the flock, to offer as a sacrifice before God. And then secondly, as a means of clothing, using the animal skins as a means of clothing and covering up the nakedness and shame that the human race felt after the fall. And so that is why he chose this occupation, because this was the purpose, to provide animal sacrifice, and secondly, to provide clothing to cover man's nakedness and shame. And then it says, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer or a husbandman. And then in verse 3 and 4, we want to look and see that in these next two verses, we have some very, very important truths that we need to grasp hold of. First of all, I want you to see that it says, in the process of time. And if you have a Bible like mine, it will have a margin, and in the margin, there's a little note that says, instead of in the process of time, it should in fact read, at the end of the days, because that's what it means in the Hebrew. In other words, at the end of the days, they came and brought an offering to the Lord. And let me suggest to you that there was an appointed time when they were required to come and meet with God and bring their appointed offering. And I would suggest to you that that appointed time was on the Sabbath day. If you remember that God made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And I would suggest to you that on that seventh day, after they themselves had worked for 6 days, that they were to bring an offering unto the Lord. It was an appointed time. At the end of the days, they were required to do this. And then secondly, let me suggest to you that it was an appointed place where they were to come. If I would say to you, I would like you to bring something to me, usually I would give you a specified place where I would like you to bring it. For instance, on this trip, there's a brother that has asked me to bring some materials up from our Word Alive program down in Georgia. And he said, will you bring it to me to the CMML Spring Men's Conference next Saturday? And so he wanted me to bring something, but he also specified an appointed place and appointed time. And so, all things being equal, I should be able to do that. But then I forgot to bring the things with me. But the illustration stands good. He did say an appointed place. And I believe that there was an appointed place where they were to meet with God. And again, I want to make a suggestion to you for your thinking, that that appointed place is given to us in verse 24. It says, Genesis 3, verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And I believe that the very place that they had to come back and bring an offering to God was the place of their departure. The place where they had been sent away from God was the place that they had to come back to him with their appointed offering. You say, Mike, I think you're speculating a little bit here. Well, let me give you some evidence to suggest that I'm correct in saying that the place that they were to meet was between the cherubim. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you have a lot of detail concerning the construction of the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell amongst men and where God deigned to meet with men. And in Exodus 25 and verse 22, it tells us something here. It's concerning the Ark of the Covenant, and it says in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so God gave instruction to Moses that the place that God would now meet with man was on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which was seated on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, of course, we know that there was the broken law that showed their departure from God. The broken law was there. And on the top of it were these two cherubim that met in the middle. And he says, that's the very place that I have appointed where I will meet with you, is between the cherubim. Now, one other scripture, just to, again, add a little bit of weight, and there are many more scriptures we could turn to that say this. Look with me to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Psalm 99 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." And so really the place where God has chosen to meet with man, the place where he's chosen to put his presence is between the cherubim. And I believe that they were required to come back to this place at an appointed time, to this appointed place. And I want to suggest to you that they also were to bring an appointed offering. Now, one other thing about the appointed place, before we think of the appointed offering, that strengthens the idea that there was an appointed place where they had to meet with God, and that is what it tells us in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Genesis. It tells us in chapter 4 and verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now you ask yourself, well, if God is everywhere present, which he is, how could somebody go out from the presence of the Lord? Well, we read the same term when we look at the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah, it says, fled from the presence of the Lord. How do you do that? Look, read Psalm 139. It says, wherever I go, God is there. You know, there's no way you can run away from God. Wherever you go, he is there. But in a very specific sense, God has chosen at certain times to place his name and to meet with man. For Jonah to flee away from the presence of the Lord was to go away from the temple in Jerusalem, the very place where he said he'd meet with man. And where did he meet with man in Jerusalem? In the temple. And whereabouts in the temple? Between the cherubim. And I believe that as Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, what he means is he's going out from the place that God had deigned where he would meet with man. He's moving away from there, that place, the appointed place where God would meet with man. So now we move on to the appointed offering. And it tells us, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, again, I've stressed that I'm not much of one for horticulture, but down in Georgia, everybody's into gardening, and they were encouraging us. We had some land, and you need to plant a winter garden. So I thought, well, I'm going to try this. And I'll tell you, gardening is hard work. First of all, where the garden was, we had a very dry spell, so I had to carry the water to water the thing. And water is heavy. That's the miracle of clouds, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever carried a big bucket of water? I tell you, it really weighs a lot. And yet God causes gallons of it to float around his universe in clouds and dumps it wherever he wants. Isn't that amazing? Don't you get excited about who God is and his great, I don't know anybody just as marvelous as him. And I get sidetracked there, but water is heavy. And so you carry it out to this garden, and we did that every single day. Watered these beautiful seeds that we had put into the ground. And a bug, some bug that was so small you couldn't even see it, liked our vegetables very much. And it ate them all. And when we came to harvest, there was nothing there. They'd all been eaten. And so we recognize that in a cursed world, producing good vegetables is not easy. So what we're saying here is that what Cain brought cost him dearly. There's a lot of work went into this. Didn't God say to Adam that from the sweat of his brow, he would bring forth things from the ground? And there's no question that what Cain brought cost him dearly. And I have no question that what he brought looked wonderful. If you've ever been to a church service where they have a harvest festival, in England they do this a lot, usually in the autumn time when all the harvest is in, they'll have a special day and they'll call it the harvest festival, and they'll decorate the front of the podium with all different beautiful fruits and vegetables, and you look at it and it looks gorgeous. You go to the supermarket and you see a display of a basket of fruit and it looks wonderful. You see it, you can buy it and take it to somebody who's sick in hospital, and it has a very attractive look to it. And so what I'm saying is that what Cain brought was not something shoddy. It was not something that cost nothing. It was something that was a product of hard work. It looked beautiful, and no doubt was the very best that he could bring. something pleasant, something attractive. He brought it, and he brought it to the Lord. Now that sounds very sincere and very impressive to me. But then he goes on in verse 4, and it tells us something. It says that Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Of course, what he means this is the firstlings usually was the first and the best. The first fruits was brought to God. And so he brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And then it tells us something. As he brought this offering to God, we read something about the way God responded. It says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And so there is a response here from God. One of the offering, the one brought by Abel is received. God had respect unto it, and the one by Cain is not received. Now, of course, the question is, well, how was this shown? How did God indicate this? And again, I want to just make a suggestion for your consideration. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles. I would like to suggest to you that the way that God showed his respect for the offering was by consuming it on the altar in fire. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 26. This is the incident where David has sinned in numbering the people, and he is told that the way to stop the plague is to offer an offering in a certain location. And so David comes and he brings this offering to the location. And in verse 26 it says, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. Listen carefully, it says, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. In other words, fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering that was on the altar. And that way, David knew that God had answered and had stayed the plague that had come upon the children of Israel. Look with me again to 1 Kings in chapter 18. Here's an incident we're very familiar with. It's when Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there's a contest takes place between them. And there are two altars. And there are two bullocks, one on each altar. And the prophets of Baal, they scream and cry and cut themselves. And the issue that Elijah cries out and says this, the God that answers by fire, he is the true God. Listen to verse 24. It says, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And we know that Elijah, he made sure that his particular bullock and his altar was soaking, to make it even more difficult. And it says that fire came down from heaven and not only burnt up the offering, but burnt up the altar. It consumed the whole thing. And what did God do? He answered by fire. And I want to suggest to you that this is exactly what took place here. They went to this appointed place. They went on the appointed time and they came and they brought their offerings. And one was accepted and the other was rejected. And the one that was accepted, that belonging to Abel, was consumed by fire on the altar. But then, of course, it says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And, of course, the big question in our minds ought to be, why is God being unfair here? Is he showing partiality? Because both men evidently brought the very best that they had to bring, but one was accepted and the other was rejected. What is the answer to this dilemma? Well, as we look at the New Testament, you know, the finest commentary that I have found on the Old Testament scriptures is the New Testament itself. And if you turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, I believe that the writer to the Hebrews fills in a lot of our questions concerning this incident. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says this, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." He tells us that what set these two offerings apart was that Abel's was offered by faith, and that his sacrifice was superior because it was offered by faith. And of course, there's a lot of misunderstanding today, and I need to stress this, about really what is faith. Some people have the idea that faith means you've got to really believe something just as hard as you possibly can, and that's really faith. Well, I can believe as hard as I want that I'm 6 foot, but you know what? I'll never be 6 foot. You can believe something as hard as you want, but it's not necessarily going to make it happen. But people have this notion that's what faith is. You just got to really believe something. Almost like you grit your teeth and I'm going to believe this. Well, I want to suggest to you that concept of faith, believing something as hard as you possibly can, is really not biblical faith at all. Let me tell you what the Bible, again, tells us what true faith is. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 10, please, for a moment, and we'll get a definition from the Scriptures about what it means when Abel brought this by faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It tells us that really what happened was, it wasn't a case of, well, Abel really believed that God would accept his offering more than Cain believed that God would accept his, but that Abel just took God at his word. Faith is simply taking God at his word, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so faith is when somebody simply says, well, that's what God wants, that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. And so it just takes God at his word. And I believe that what it's telling us is that faith is believing and acting upon what God has already communicated, what he already has said. Somehow God had previously communicated the way to approach him since the fall was on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. Now keep your fingers in Hebrews 11. I'd like you to go back to Genesis again with me. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. That God had already specified not only an appointed time, the end of the days, and an appointed place, that it should be between the cherubim, but God had also specified an appointed offering. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They sensed their own nakedness and shame, didn't they, Adam and Eve? And so in order to cover up their nakedness and shame, it tells us that they made aprons out of fig leaves. But God was not going to accept them on the basis of their own human reasoning as to what would be required to cover up their sinful state. And so when we get further on in Genesis chapter 3 into verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." He clothed them with animal skins. Now again, in order to do that, to clothe them with animal skins, something had to happen. Remember, this is a world where death had not taken place. Physical death had not taken place. Of course, Adam had sinned and spiritual death had taken place, but they had never seen anything die. And now what happens is, God comes along and he takes these animals, kills the animals, and takes the skins off them and clothes up the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve using these animal skins. And you know, it's an amazing thing that the fig leaf really represents the labor of a cursed earth, bringing to God that which is cursed. You remember, it's the ground that has been cursed and the fruit of the ground. But instead, what we must do is approach God the way Abel did. What Abel did in bringing this lamb to the Lord, it really was telling us a lot about this man. You see, what he recognized was that he really deserved to die. That he was worthy of death. Just like that animal had to die in order for their nakedness and shame to be covered. An animal had to die to pay the price to cover up their nakedness and shame. Well, Abel recognized, I deserve death. I'm a sinner, I deserve to die. But he also recognized that God would accept the death of a prescribed innocent substitute in his place. And so he took a lamb. And he took that lamb, and it was a lamb that was the best that he could bring. It was the first and best of the flock. And then he would kill that lamb and put it on the altar, showing that really that lamb was taking his place. You know, it's interesting how they would do this. They would actually put their hands on the animal. And in so doing, they would actually transfer their guilt to that of the animal. That animal hadn't done the crimes that were worthy of death. And then that animal died in their place and in their stead. And so this is the way Abel came to God. And again, in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, it says it was by faith that he offered this more excellent sacrifice. And it was based on the fact that God had already indicated the way to approach him. And not only that, he says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying, listen carefully, of his gifts, not his character. Because Abel would be the first to admit that he was a sinner just like Cain. Just like all of us are. None of us are without sin. He was a sinner, and so God accepted him on the basis of what he brought. Not on the basis of who he was. God testifying of his gifts. And so we see here that true faith is coming to God, approaching him the way that he has told us to come. Now we think of ourselves. We've come exactly the same way as Cain. We've come exactly the same way as Abel, haven't we? You see, there was a time when we recognized that we were sinners. Well, I hope there was. I hope there's a time that you've done that. When you recognize that you were a sinner, that you recognize that you were worthy of death. I'll never forget the night in my own bedroom when it really dawned on me that God had every right to send me to hell. And there was nothing I could do in my own self-defense. I knew I was guilty. And I remember coming to that point that I'm worthy of eternal punishment. And that night I was in great anxiety of heart. I didn't know how I could ever get rid of this burden, recognizing that I was worthy of death, worthy of eternal damnation. And then it suddenly dawned on me that the Lord Jesus had died in my place and in my stead. And as it were, by faith, I laid my hands on him and transferred my guilt to him. And he was that perfect substitute that died in my place. The fire consumed that lamb on the altar, and the fire of God's anger, as it were, consumed the Lord Jesus on the altar, and he was punished in our place and in our stead. And that's the way that we approach him, or must approach him. Of course, the New Testament would verify the truth of this, wouldn't it? Again and again, it would stress to us. John chapter 1, verse 29, we were reminded of that this morning. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Peter says, we're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of a lamb that is without spot and without blemish. And so faith is coming to God the way that he has prescribed, coming on the basis that he has described to us in his word, coming his way, not coming on the basis of our own idea or human reasoning. Of course, faith must have the right object. There are many people that have had tremendous faith in many things and found that those things let them down. I remember visiting the place called Cobh in County Cork in Ireland, and that's the place where the Titanic sailed from on its maiden voyage. It went from there to Liverpool and then from there across towards the United States. And I remember going around the museum, and it talked about how all the people there were so confident that this was the ship that would never sink, that it was unsinkable, and the boast of man was this ship was perfect. It was going to manage any difficulty. And everybody on that ship was really convinced that this was an unsinkable ship. They had total faith. But their faith was not in the right object. It wasn't in a worthy object. And even when it struck an iceberg, still people refused to get into the lifeboats, because they said, this boat will not sink. And they perished. Not only that, there are many people that have faith in other religions. And their devotion and their dedication to the faith that they have is just beyond question. My wife was very religious before she was saved. She used to go to a place called Kirkpatrick in Ireland. And in order to earn merit before God, you had to climb this mountain barefoot in the dark. And it's a shaly, terrible mountain, and your feet would be bleeding at the end of it. And you would come down the next morning, and you would be absolutely exhausted. But you felt good because you felt you were somehow climbing the ladder towards God. And they had tremendous faith in what they were doing. But you know what? My wife was as lost could be. Religious, devoted, dedicated, but lost. Just like Cain. He is a religious man. He is religious. His activity is religious. He's coming on a certain day and he's bringing an offering, but he's not coming on the basis of what God has told him. You want to be approached by me, then you must come on the basis of a prescribed innocent sacrifice that would die in your place. And how many religious people are just like Cain? How many are just like him? And you know the sad thing is that we go back to Genesis 4. We want to see Cain's response before we close, because I recognize our time has gone already. But it tells us, but unto Cain, to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He's angry. And you know, I believe that there's a coming day, the day of judgment, when people will stand before the great white throne judgment, and there's going to be a lot of religious people are going to get angry with God. They're going to get angry. And they're going to say, well, didn't we do this in your name, and didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because they didn't come the right way. Because they presumed to know better than God. They came on the basis of human reasoning and human thinking rather than the basis of divine revelation. There's only one way to come to the Father, the Lord Jesus said. And what is it? Through me. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. There's no other way. All these lambs in the Old Testament are all pointing forward to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. And if we want to come to him, if we want to be accepted before him this morning, we need to do the very thing that Abel did. We need to, as it were, right even in our seats this morning, we want to recognize that we're sinners and say, God, I'm the sinner that Jesus Christ came today to save. I'm the one that's worthy of death. But by faith, as it were, I'm putting my hands on the Lamb of God, transferring my guilt to him.